Shodanandana Bhajana Ranjana Yashodanandana Bhajana Ranjana Jamuna Tira Vanachari Yamuna Tira Vanachari Jaya Radha Madhava Punjabi Hari Gopi Jana Balava Kiribara Dari Gopi Jana Balava Kiribara Dari Yashoda Nandana Vrajana Ranjana Yashoda Nandana Vrajana Ranjana Jamuna Tira Vanachari Jamuna Tira Vanachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunjabi Hari Gopi Jana Balabha Jaya Radha Madhava Kunjabi Hari Hare Krishna Hare Krishna Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Jaya Radhe, Jaya Radhe, Jaya Radhe, Jaya Sri Radhe. Jaya Prabhupada, 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 Jaya Prabhupada. Jaya Prabhupada, 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 Jaya Prabhupada. Jaya Guru Deva, Guru Deva, Guru Deva, Jaya Guru Deva. Jaya Guru Deva, Guru Deva, Guru Deva, Jaya Guru Deva. Gaur Premanandi, Hari Hari Bo.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. I'd like to welcome all of you this evening, 22nd Avenue, and I'd like to specifically welcome our evening speaker, Space Guru Prabhu, and his wife Sundari, who visited us from North Carolina, right?
Virginia.
Virginia.
Yes.
Was it Virginia?
It used to be North Carolina, long, be North 5 years ago.
Oh, okay. See, I'm a little bit behind.
A little bit, no, not too bad.
From Virginia, drove up all the way today.
That's right.
And so we're very grateful for both of you for coming. And this evening topic is love of God, Jesus Christ, and Sri Krishna Chaitanya. Very happy that you all could come. Guru Prabhu is a professor. He's teaching comparative religion, and he came not too long ago. He spoke upon Krishna consciousness and world religions here from the last program he gave.
I think so.
Yes. So definitely a wonderful speaker, very learned. So very happy to have you. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Yogiji. Well, coming here on a day filled with Christmas traffic, 10 hours, or 9 hours, I think it was, and with a splitting headache all day that won't quit, but seeing all of you, I am very happy. So, I thought that I would start by reading a little something from Bhagavad Gita, and then also, in a little bit from the Bible.
Can you all hear?
We have a nice small crowd, so it's pretty easy to hear. Do you even need the microphone? Oh, I guess the mic. Yeah, okay, we need the mic. That's right. Okay. Let's see here. Yes, the famous verse from chapter 4, verse 7. Yada yada hi dharmasya glanir bhavati bharata abhyutanam adharmasya. Well, it goes with it. Tadatmanam srijamyaham. Okay. Translation. Whenever and wherever there is a decline in religious practice, O descendant of Bharata,
turn your cell phones up, thank you.
And a predominant rise of irreligion, at that time I descend myself. I was going to read it again, yes. Whenever and wherever there is a decline in religious practice, O descendant of Bharata, and a predominant rise of irreligion, at that time I descend myself. I'm going to read a little bit of the purport. The word srijami is significant herein. Srijami cannot be used in the sense of creation, because, according to the previous verse, there is no creation of the Lord's form or body, since all of the forms are eternally existent. Therefore, srijami means that the Lord manifests himself as he is. The word srij actually means to flow or to emanate in the verbal form. Although the Lord appears on schedule, namely at the end of Dwapara Yuga of the 28th millennium of the 8th Manu, in one day of Brahma, this is all very mathematical and I'm not going to go into all that, still he has no obligation to adhere to such rules and regulations because he is completely free to act in many ways at his will. He therefore appears by his own will whenever there is a predominance of irreligiosity and a disappearance of true religion. Principles of religion are laid down in the Vedas, and any discrepancy in the matter of properly executing the rules of the Vedas makes one irreligious. In the Bhagavatam, it is stated that such principles are the laws of the Lord. Only the Lord can manufacture a system of religion. So my talk today was it's got character. Yeah, it's good. I like that. Love of God, Jesus Christ, and Sri Krishna Chaitanya. I'd like to talk a little bit about the draw right from the title itself, especially in view of the imminent holiday or holy day of Christmas coming in just 2 days. Jesus Christ is the focal point of the tradition, the religious tradition, that is practiced by more people on this planet than any other tradition. Roughly about 2.5 billion to 3 billion people. The Christian tradition spread in it, you know, and it has a whole history and how it spread and so on. And unfortunately, the two major Western traditions, Islam and Christianity, they both spread through conquest and through war and bloodshed. But there are plenty of other traditions that have not spread that way. Others, of course, have suffered from bloodshed, the Jews, the Hindus, Buddhists, and so on. But there are the human tendency toward violence can be there in any tradition, or I should say among the practitioners of any tradition, but is rarely ever prescribed. Violence is not generally something prescribed by religious traditions. But the traditions of Jesus Christ, the traditions that focus on the person, the divine person of Jesus Christ, and the traditions that focus on Sri Krishna and Sri Chaitanya, and of course conveniently placed both names in the name for Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Gauranga Mahaprabhu, Sri Krishna Chaitanya, these traditions come to us through written words, through scriptures. They come to us through scriptural texts. We receive information on these traditions through the written word. So many people say, who are not so religious, or who may be agnostic or atheistic, they say, well, religion is manufactured by humans. Look who wrote the scripture. Obviously a human has written the scripture. Look who has written this text or that sacred text. These are texts written by humans. So therefore, humans have manufactured religion. Here Srila Prabhupada says that religion can only be manufactured by God. And of course, Srila Prabhupada elsewhere quotes Dharmang tu sakshad bhagavat pranitam. Okay, very powerful sort of statement that states that it is only God, it is only Bhagavat that can manufacture religion. So how is it that we have written words and then we have the Supreme Lord? What is the relationship between God and the writing of humans? Because granted, the texts are written down by humans, but so what is the relationship of God to scriptural texts? And what kind of literature is scripture? Well, these are tricky questions, and they become tricky for those not only outside religious traditions who want to claim that this is a human product, but it even becomes tricky for those on the inside of traditions, how to understand, how to relate to this particular kind of literature that we call scripture. So I want to speak a little bit about that today, in particular with a focus on the New Testament and on the Bhagavad Gita. Okay? So that'll be my focus. I want to say, though, I want to go a little bit broadly here and talk about scripture. We take it for granted, oh, this is a scriptural text. Well, why is this a scriptural text, and why is, Leo Tolstoy's work, Anna Karenina, not scripture, or Dostoevsky's The Idiot, not scripture? They have religious content to them. Why are these pieces of literature, why are other pieces of literature not scripture? What makes scripture scripture? What makes other literature not scripture? What is it? It has to do with the relationship that humans have to this text. Not just the content. Of course, obviously, there's something of the content that would conduct that kind of relationship, that would command that kind of relationship. But scripture is a very special kind of literature, treated very differently than any other type of literature. So, for example, if I read Dostoevsky, or if I read Tolstoy, or some other author, like all art, it has a beginning, and it has an end, it has a middle, and as I'm reading it, it affects me, it sort of elevates me to that world projected by the text. It carries me into another world for that duration, and that's it. Like any good art, it has a beginning, and it affects you if it's truly effective art and affective art. It carries you through from a beginning to end, but then it has a confines. It has a beginning, it has an end. And then you go on with your life the way you would without that particular experience, that aesthetic experience. With scripture, it doesn't have a beginning and an end like that. It orients the whole of one's life. It is the one text that literally reorients the whole life. And it gradually saturates the life with a certain level of sanctity and holiness. Scripture is a very particular text. Scripture is not something that you either like or don't like a piece of art. It's something that you work with, you may struggle with, you may meditate on, you may dive deeply into it, and it's something that grows on you in a way that no other piece of literature can or does. It's something usually handed down to you. It's not something you choose. Oh, I think I'll take this book from the library and it's going to be my scripture. No, it's not like that. Someone doesn't just decide to create scripture. You can't just, we could all get together tonight and say, look, let's create a scripture tonight. Let's do that. Okay? And we'll take it to a publisher and we'll say, hey, this is the new scripture. Can't do that. No one can just decide to create. But we could say, let's all write a novel tonight. Could do that. Scripture has a very special status among all kinds of literature. So, the way human beings relate to Scripture is a very powerful thing. But there's another interesting facet about Scripture that distinguishes it and contrasts it from other literature. With a piece of literature that I like, I don't pick and choose. I read the whole thing and I absorb it, and it has that effect, that exhilarating effect on me, and then I leave it alone when it ends, and so on. With Scripture, we human beings have this interesting relationship with the text whereby we can pick and choose parts of it as we want to. On the one hand, we're supposed to embrace all of it fully, but we oftentimes love taking one little line of Scripture and blowing it up as if it were the whole of the text. And recently, I had a Christian speak to me that way. They told me that in the book of John, I mentioned that last time I was here, the book of John, it says that no one can come to God except through Jesus Christ. Okay? That he is the way and the truth and the life. Light. And no one can come unto the Father except through me. So there is this interesting ability in Scripture that a part can be treated almost as if it were the whole. There's a very absolute status of each part of a text that is called Scripture. In art, you don't have that. In literature, you don't have that. You can't take just one piece and treat it as if it were the whole thing. But in Scripture, somehow you're able to do that because there's something absolute about Scripture. We can do that. The problem, of course, is what motivates us to do that? Until we've developed a very pure heart, we may be lacing Scripture with particular motives. Now, we're taught in the Vaishnava tradition that bhakti must be unmotivated, must be selfless, and must be unmitigated or unremitting. Haitukya pratyatha bhakti. Okay. So, completely selfless. Bhakti, yeah. Bhakti is the offering of one's full heart to God. Devotional service, as it is very commonly translated in our books. It is the offering of one's full heart to God. That is bhakti. The presupposition here is that the only way one can truly offer one's full heart is when the object of devotion is God. And that is the only object to whom we can really give our whole hearts. And so bhakti is that special form of devotion and love that can be given to God. So, pure love of God, bhakti, is something that all scriptures talk about. There's some element of love in all true scriptures. And this you can find the world over. Yes, doctrines will vary. Theologies will vary. Cosmologies will vary. Truth claims will vary. Love does not vary. So when we get down to the essence of religion, we're talking about the heart. We're talking about the heart. The heart is the only thing that doesn't know boundaries. Love is boundless. Even with religious traditions that claim to have some sort of exclusive territory on the heart. Even those who claim that my church is the real church, and all the other Christian churches are all going to hell. There are, you know, Christians that will say that, that we have the right formula from the New Testament, and all the other ones have it wrong. Or they may take sect by sect, that our Protestant tradition, our Catholic tradition, and whatnot. Human insecurity is such that it will cause us to utilize Scripture in that way, to facilitate our frailty, our insecurity, our own inability to reach the heart of religion, where we no longer need to put up those kinds of barriers which are antithetical to love itself. Here, in the Bhagavad Gita, we just read that Krishna comes. God comes whenever he feels like it. Whenever he feels there's a need, because God loves us so. I'm kind of paraphrasing here a little bit, but we'll get to that in a minute. But God loves us so that he will send himself or his messenger. And this is out of God's infinite capacity to love souls, and from his own thirst for the hearts of souls to love him. So, what we do too often is experience a sort of, we could call it a hermeneutical crisis. Okay, that's a big word, but hermeneutics is the science of understanding the meaning of a text. The way of interpreting a text soundly. Okay? Hermeneutics means an approach to understanding a text in the most balanced and the most complete way. To seeing, being able to see the whole of a text in light of all of its parts, and each part in light of its totality. Hermeneutics is involved in that kind of interpretive process. The advantage of this kind of thing is to truly go deep within a scriptural text and not to be limited by necessarily our own limitations and our own expectations, but rather to go beyond those and to go deep within a text. Now take the Bhagavad Gita, for example. The Bhagavad Gita is such a famous text. It's a very famous text. And in India, it is embraced by so many traditions. So many traditions claim it as their text. In fact, when I was doing different kinds of yoga as a young teen, before I took up the bhakti process, I remember a certain path claiming that they took one verse out of the sixth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, one verse, and they claimed that the whole Bhagavad Gita was set up simply to describe this one particular verse. Now, in one sense they're right, and in one sense they're wrong. Scripture, you can do this, but what about what else? What about the rest of the book? Well, what about all this other good stuff here? Do we just pretend it's not there? There's a certain sect of meditation that's come to this country, whose leader translated the Bhagavad Gita up through the sixth chapter and decided to stop. Now, at least he's honest, you know. We can handle up to the sixth chapter, although I don't know how they handle the last verse of the sixth chapter, but we can handle the sixth chapter, but we can't go any further. We don't want to read what it says in chapter 7 about knowing and loving the Supreme as being, you know, most dear to God. Now, we can't read about that. But we want to read about how you take the kusha mat and, you know, you meditate and so on, and how you offer the incoming breath, the outgoing breath, and so on, the pranayama. Okay. So that's compatible. So at least he was honest. He went up through the sixth chapter and stopped, and apparently, I guess that whole group doesn't have any idea what the other 12 chapters say. That's a little extreme. I haven't really heard that. But then others will come to the Bhagavad Gita and take from it what they need, Govinda. Take from it what they need and just sort of not deal with the rest. Shankaracharya, in his commentary to the Bhagavad Gita, which I've read, most of it in the original Sanskrit many years ago. I remember coming across some verses that are completely antithetical to his whole theology, impersonalistic theology. And he writes a commentary on it, very short, and literally says nothing about the verse. Again, can you do this with Scripture? Well, it's done. So where is that interpretation of a text that takes into account every single statement in a kind of cohesive whole? Does the text itself provide an embedded hermeneutic within its words that instruct us how to understand it? To know what the vision is? I would suggest in the Bhagavad Gita, yes. I would even suggest in the Bible, yes. But how many of us are prepared to really look at it that way? In the Bible, Jesus says the first and top and the most important commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, right? And of course, where does Jesus get this? He gets this from Deuteronomy, the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament, as Christians call it. And in the Bhagavad Gita, how many times does Krishna exhort souls to love him, to come back to him? How many times? Well, I've counted dozens of times. So the idea here is to love God. This is the first, the last, and the middle commandment. This is the heart of religion. Anything that disrupts that process, including religion itself, needs to be seriously questioned. Can human beings use religion to disrupt the very heart of religion? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, they can. I've done it many times. We have to be careful. Can we use this world to conceal God's request for us to love him and for his message that he loves us? Can we use this world in that way? Yes. This world is beautifully designed to conceal love of God. But it is also able to reveal love of God as well. This world has the capacity to both conceal and reveal the essential religion of the human heart. This essential religion of the human heart is also found in Islamic mystical traditions and in Islam, in Sufism. It is found therein. It is found also in Buddhism. It is found in Taoism. Love itself can have different kinds of, we can have different kinds of relationships with love itself. Krishna describes this in the Bhagavatam. We can have different kinds of relationships with love. So in other words, not just different kinds of relationships with people whom we love, but we can also have different kinds of relationships with loving. It's very interesting. Just briefly, Krishna speaks about that in the Bhagavad, that we can be loving conditionally or unconditionally. Or we can have kind of a standoffish relationship with love, just kind of neutral. I don't think I want to love anyone anymore. Either because I've been burnt, or I've been hurt, or I'm sort of transcendent and I don't need love. Right? I can put that away for a while and sort of practice Brahmabhuta Prasanatma, right? Na chochati, na kankshati, hey, I'm aloof from all that, right? But ultimately the heart in every human is made to love. The greatest message of the Gita is to act from the heart. That's the essential message of the Gita. That Krishna thirsts for the hearts of souls, and that we, in this life, can fulfill the purpose of this life if we act from the heart fully. That's the whole message. That's what Arjuna needed to hear, to act from the heart. But we humans should not limit God in the way that he chooses to reach humans to deliver this message, by saying he can only come in scheduled ways, as Prabhupada suggests here, that he will come in scheduled ways. But Prabhupada says also that he can ignore that schedule. And you know, if you really love someone, you know, you might ignore your schedule. You might say, look, I'm not going to see you for another 3 days. And then you show up. You know, that's love, right? You're moved by your heart. You don't schedule a heart. The New Testament, in many ways, is a lot more complex than the Bhagavad Gita. Because the Bhagavad Gita is essentially a conversation between Arjuna and Krishna. It's a very cohesive conversation. You have one speaker primarily. There are 585 verses that Krishna speaks in here. Did you ever count them? That's what people like me do. I count verses and stuff like that. It's, you know. And Arjuna speaks only about 16% of the verses in the Bhagavad Gita. Okay. Again, sometimes I like numbers, you know. But the main point is that the Gita is a very cohesive text. The Hebrew Bible is a compilation of so many texts, whether you're talking about the Old Testament from the Christian viewpoint, or whether you're talking about it as the holy text of the Hebrews. And the New Testament is also itself a compilation of many kinds of literature. Many authors have contributed to the New Testament. You have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have Acts, Luke, Acts. You have 13 epistles of Paul. Three of them, I don't believe, are written by Paul, but there are 13 attributed to Paul. You have the book of Revelation. So you have many different kinds of texts, kinds of literature in one book, in one Bible. So that poses other kinds of challenges. But Paul, it's very interesting. Paul himself was a Jew. He was a very educated Jew. He was educated in Jerusalem. Even as educated as he was, he persecuted the early Christians. He used to throw stones at them. I don't know if any of you have ever had stones thrown at you, but it's really not a pleasant experience. Throwing them or being hit by them is not pleasant either way. But he was very much someone who rejected the early Christian message, but had a very powerful transformational experience, and he became a Christian. And it's interesting, Paul, his letters are some of the most amazing pieces of Western literature. They're very impassioned texts. In many ways, he really is the first theologian of the Christian church. He presents the theology of Jesus. It's also a piece of history because he shows how the early Christian church was established and set up. The early days, there were various house churches all scattered in the various cities around the Mediterranean. And there were apostles, you know, attending those different churches. And Paul was someone who really didn't know from one week to the next where he would be, how long he would be jailed, which he was often jailed. He was also sickly. He didn't know how long he would live. when he would write these letters to his congregations, he would write them as if they were his last. And I believe this is why they were so impassioned. You know, if tonight you wrote your last letter to your friends, believe me, you'd be writing them a little differently. Very impassioned letters. I want to read you one part, the letter to the Philippians, which is, I believe, a genuine letter of Paul to his congregation. He was also, by the way, an apostle. He was different from the other apostles. He would refuse to accept money from any of the home churches for fear that he would be favoring those churches, or he would give them undue attention where the poor, the more sort of modest home churches would then get less attention. And apparently this was going on with other apostles like Peter and other apostles who were popular back then. Paul, by the way, would take his own persecutions very humbly, because he realized that in a way this is kind of his payment for the way he persecuted early Christians. An amazingly humble but very passionate heart this man had. And he would not take any donations from anyone. And he worked his own business. He made tents. Kind of a modest business. He had a tent business. So, when he wrote to his congregation, he treated each congregation equally. He never tended any congregation with any favoritism, because he did not accept any funds. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here, you know, Paul is imploring his community to be unified. Be unified. We all know what that's like. Right, Yogiji? Yeah, you like unity in the group, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And here's where I really want you to focus. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. This is the very famous passage in Philippians. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, you know, here in the Bible, for a Christian, these are extremely powerful words. But note something that resonates somewhat familiarly to us. This sort of resemblance of avatar theology, right? That God descends. There's some sense in which God descends in a personal form to reach us. In this way, Christians are most equipped in Western traditions to appreciate who Gauranga Mahaprabhu was. You see, they are most equipped because they have this sense that there's not just the one deistic God on high who is aloof from all of humanity, but that somehow there is a divine human presence. On that basic level, Christians can appreciate. And I might speculate that many of us here were once Christians, who did value this idea that God so loved us that he came among us. But here it is only possible in Jesus Christ. It is not possible any other way. It's very, very limited. And this is where, again, the law of love is broken. The law of divine love says God can come in any way, any time, in any form. He wants to entreat us to come back to him. That's love. You can't limit the beloved in his love for his beloved. There's no limiting love. There's no limiting the human heart, what to speak of God's heart. But we'll tend to do that to make some kind of claim, some special claim on God's heart, some exclusive attention that we may need. The beauty of it is that it's possible to be inclusive and exclusive at the same time. In fact, it's not only possible, it is necessary to really maintain that there is this truly exclusive love from God that we have, and we all want that exclusive attention. We need to also understand how God is inclusive of all souls. That God did not condemn human beings to hell for all eternity. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament does it say that. This is later doctrinal Christianity that says that. Jesus, certainly an apostle of divine love, we can all accept that. Certainly a great messenger of divine love, one of the greatest ever, would never have agreed that somehow God is going to limit his connection with human beings and his remembrance, or the way he causes remembrance in human beings only through one particular example, or one particular messenger, one particular source. God is not so limited. Even Jesus said, "Be ye a son of God, even as I am." So even he said that there can be other sons of God. So, we are the ones who limit religion. And it doesn't matter what tradition we're in. We are the ones to limit religion. We are also the ones to reveal religion. Which are we doing? Are we busy revealing religion, or are we busy concealing religion when we present these things to others? Which are we doing? Scripture seeks to reveal religion to others. And it does so in various ways, in different kinds of character. The New Testament is a very different kind of character, very different feel to it than the Bhagavad Gita. It's a very different feel to it. Desha, kala, patra. Right? Time, place, circumstance will dictate different ways in which the divine makes arrangements to send this message, to call souls to love him, and for us to be able to receive that message. So it's a question of how we participate in that whole process. Do we use Scripture to conceal God's love, or do we use it to reveal God's love? That's, I think, the important question here. On Christmas, and I'll just wind up with these comments and open up for any comments or questions or discussion that we might have here. It's a nice small group. And those in the back, feel free to just come on up, join in here. But the idea is that Christmas is the special occasion on which the birth of Jesus is celebrated. The birth of Jesus. In the greater scheme of things, in the greater understanding of the revelation of divine love, this could be celebrating, in the broader sense, celebrating the way God awakens souls to his love. Okay? There are many ways. You know, Krishna does it through the flute. He likes to sound the flute and awaken the love of his devotees. That's a very special calling. But so is Jesus' birth for Christians. Very special calling. This is God's way in Christianity to awaken the love of God in the hearts of so many humans. And even here, we have resonances of a vatsalya rasa, right? Oh, come, let us adore him. Right? Like a baby, you adore a baby, right? Don't you? So, there's the vatsalya kind of relationship. For those of you who don't know, one of the five rasas, as defined in the Chaitanya school's theology, a kind of where the devotee is so enthralled with God in his adorable childlike form. Here Jesus as an infant is adored that way, and he is loved that way. God receives that from Christians. So, again, awakening to divine love is one of what I've outlined is one of eight steps in the total scheme of things. Awakening divine love is a very important thing to reenact, reawaken over and over. All eight phases are to be reenacted over and over again. Awakening, there's the ones that I've defined. Awakening to God's love, anticipating God's love, meeting, encountering directly God's love, some conflict with God's love, separation from God's love, loss from God's love, reuniting with God's love, and finally rejoicing in the triumph of God's love. In the Christian tradition, devastating loss and separation could be Christ on the cross when he is crucified, and this impending loss that's about to occur, and then finally his death. Devastating loss in divine love. When he resurrects, reunion, right? And then rejoicing in the triumph of love, which is all wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus. Divine love is the heart of all religion. How it is expressed, how it is meditated upon, can be embraced in many, many different forms. You know, the interesting thing, that many, many words for love in Sanskrit. Many. I haven't counted them yet, but I'll come up with a number next time I come. Okay. Yeah, you mark that down. But one of the words is ananga. Ananga. Anga means limbs or form, and ananga means formless. What we truly honor as formless is love. But love cannot exist without form. So it's formless and form, both. Does this sound like Sri Chaitanya's philosophy of achintya bheda bheda tattva? I think so. There's the force of love is formless. And it itself is that which binds us. It binds two forms together so intimately and so sweetly. And that's the essence of religion. Anything that detracts from that detracts from its own tradition and the heart of religion. Anything that contributes to that, anything that cultivates that, reveals that, is moving more and more toward religion. I'll just say that it is the nature of the human heart to falter in love. to flicker. We're like that. Be not surprised if there is some faltering. Be surprised if you expect no faltering of anyone, including yourself. Be surprised if you expect others to not falter for you. Be surprised if you need others to be perfect in their non-faltering, so you don't have to deal with your own. The fact is, all human hearts falter. We do. We get jostled. We are tatastha shakti. We are that marginal potency that flickers. We're like those little sparks from the fire that kind of, you know, you've seen sparks. They're beautiful. They flicker. They, you know, a little brighter 1 millisecond, and then they're less bright. And then they get a little brighter, and then they get less bright. But what is the fire doing? Blazing always. Krishna is called Achyuta, one who never falters from his divine heart. We are all chuta. We easily falter. The whole point of coming together in congregation, in Sankirtan, in Sadhu Sangha, is to try to help each other. You put enough sparks together, do you know what happens? You get kind of a flame going, right? Right. But by ourselves, we remain flickering. So that's the whole point of Sankirtana. You come together in the process of calling out to God and praising God. You also come together and do it perfectly and completely, indicated by the prefix sum. You do it perfectly and completely. And that is our process. And that is the process of the age, we claim. So it's very important that we come together and seek to strengthen faltering hearts, whoever they may be. I'll just stop there because I think I've probably said too much, and just ask if there are any comments. Yes, Yagyaji.
I'd like to request if you could speak more about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu.
Yes.
Kind of,
yes.
On the Bible, because the topic was Sri Krishna Chaitanya, so his...
Yes. Very good. Of course, I always pick a topic that where I bite off more than I can chew. But yes, in a way, we've been talking about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu.
Humble. The thing, how much can we handle? How much do we want? So you can.
No, it's more my struggle. How do we present this? It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming.
You have unlimited realizations on this, so therefore you have to condense it to our tiny brains. That is your struggle.
He's not been feeling well these days. Radhavalba, have you been taking care of him?
Very,
really need to.
Very well.
But you know, the thing is this. We have been, in some sense, speaking this whole time about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, I would proffer. But perhaps not quite so directly. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is himself, in some sense, that Ananga manifest in an Anga. He is that love at the very highest between Radha and Krishna. He is the embodiment of that Ananga between Radha and Krishna that suddenly becomes Anga. He is the form of the love that is transacted between Radha and Krishna. It's very beautiful. It's just an exquisite. We are, you know, a tradition that focuses on just an exquisite expression of divine love. I have to say, as long as I've been teaching world religions, and of course I'm, you know, clearly I'm biased, one could say, yeah, okay. You know, one could say, but you know, I mean, I have been teaching, but what about this, though? My students, even though I use a religion, a world religions text, and I always make them all buy the Bhagavad Gita, they always come up to me and say, Dr. Schweig, what is your religion? So apparently, I'm not that biased. Because you know how easy it would be for me to be biased in the classroom? It would be very easy for me to. But I really don't feel I am. Because I seek what Prabhupada told us to seek. I seek the bhakti in other religions. It's there. Prabhupada talks that there is bhakti in all genuine religion. and all true, authentic religion. So, Gauranga Mahaprabhu is himself the quintessential embodiment of the formless divine love that is transacted between Radha and Krishna. He manifests. That's why he's golden. But there's so much more I could say. But the idea then is, well, let me just open up though for any other comments. Yeah, Raghuji.
So you tell us these sort of teaser openers and then you don't give us the punchline. So
no punchline.
Well, the first one that you brought up was that they said that the way through God is through Jesus.
Yes.
You never gave us what you were responsible.
Oh, the reason I didn't go into this is because I told this story the last time I was here. So I'm sorry, Ra, you missed out.
He's not going to repeat it.
Yeah, but the upshot is that any God who insists that we should love him, and if we don't, then we'll be thrown in hell for all eternity, is no God at all. It's a very weak celestial being of some kind of an Indra, sort of. He's very powerful. Lest I be struck when I walk out of this sanctuary. But the idea is that, again, we project onto God our own flickeringness, our own faltering. God does not falter. This must not be a God that you're talking about then. If the only way he can get me to love him is by threatening me. I once did this with my students. I said, look, I said, all you students of mine, I want you not only to love me more than any other professor, I want you to quit your other classes, and if you don't, I will kill you. Now, how's that for love? That's real love, right? No. The beauty of Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita is he is so patient and so generous. He says, if you want to love, if you want to give bhakti to other divinities, he says, okay, then I will help you. Now, is that love or what? He wants our love. He's not trying to get rid of us. But he wants to know that when we love him, we truly, genuinely love him. Not out of guilt. Not out of threat. Not out of fear, but that we truly love him because we adore God. We are passionately in love with God. That is the nature of true love. I always love to quote that Sufi poet, that woman Sufi who was a vegetarian. She must have just eaten figs and dates back in Persia. But Rabia, one of my very favorite mystics of world literature, I think I must have quoted it here, but she said, she has this beautiful little prayer. She says, oh Lord, if I worship you in hopes of heaven, throw me out of heaven. If I worship you out of fear of hell, throw me in hell. But if I worship you for your own sake, please don't withhold from me your beauty. And is that bhakti or what? She wanted to be sure she was not worshiping God with some kind of anything motivating. Unmotivated. Ahaitokya pratiyata bhakti, right? Unremitting selfless love is the heart of true religion. So it's there. It's here. But am I going to cover it up? Am I going to conceal it or am I going to reveal it? Hopefully, I'm revealing it a little bit tonight. Hopefully. But because of my faltering heart, I'm sure I'm also concealing it a bit. As you're very nicely pointing out, I don't give the punchline. Okay, Raghuji, yeah.
Well, I guess I can find out from some of the other devotees what response was that you've given them, but were they satisfied? I'm thinking more, because this is something that comes up in whatever sort of rushed conversation you would have with.
Yes. I'm thinking of writing a Back to Godhead article about it because so many devotees have enjoyed the story, appreciated the story. that I'm thinking of actually running a little back to God in it.
And they were satisfied with the
truth. Well, she was kind of like, I left her in kind of a, she was threatening me with God's ultimatum. You love Jesus Christ or you go to hell forever. And I told her basically, I would rather go to hell forever than to be forced to love a God like that. I said, because that's no love at all. That is no love at all. That means that my mother has better love than God. Which, yeah, she's a divine mother, I suppose. But the point is that we all experience more loving nature than that kind of God, even here. So how could that be God? No. Krishna's love. He says, Ishto si me dritham iti. You are so much loved by me. This is his, he says, his supreme secret. His greatest of all secrets, his supreme word. Ishto si me dritham iti. You are so much loved by me. It's so secret in a way that even we devotees don't even know that Krishna says that here. It's very interesting. We have ways to avoid our hearts. It's amazing. Why does Krishna keep this secret from souls? Because we're not ready to love him. He doesn't want to pressure us. Say I love Yogi just as my very best friend, right? But he has no end. I mean, what, Garuda? No. I'll tolerate him once every couple of months when he comes up to New York. But that's as much as I want from Garuda. So immediately there's an imbalanced relationship, right? And the most important thing in relationships is balance. Is balance. When there isn't balance in a relationship, I may know that I can do one of two things. I can either say, okay, Garuda, you love Yagya Purushti so much as your best friend, but he does not love you that way. I can either say, Yagya, I absolutely have to have you as my best friend, and you got to love me that way. I love you that way. Why don't you love me? The guilt, right? Make him feel guilty? Okay. Yeah. That's the Hebrew Bible. That's the Hebrew God, the guilt thing, right? And the New Testament's more the sin thing. The sin thing. Yeah. That, look, you know, I mean, Adam and Eve, they blew it in the garden. I've paid for your sin. What are you doing? Where's, hey, you know, come. Where's your payment? Okay, so the guilt thing's even accentuated more later and so on. But if I do truly love Yogiji in the purest way, without needing to use him as my best friend, if I truly love him purely, I won't need to do that. I will wait patiently for Yogiji. I'll try to send him nice gifts in the mail, like a bowl of oranges. Burfi.
Now
we're getting there. That's right. Jalebi.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Gulab jamun. This I will try. But not too much. I will cultivate a relationship. And then as he loves me more, then I can tell him, you know, Yogiji, I've loved you all along as such a wonderful devotee. I want you to know that. That's what Krishna says here. I have always loved you, but you have not always loved me. I'm waiting. Suhridam sarvabhutanam yatva mam shantim richati. Once you know that Krishna has been our, well, suhrid means sweetheart. If you want to translate it quite literally, su, sweet, hrid, heart. He is our sweetest heart, but he has been ignored by us. God has the most magnificent portfolio of unrequited love going on there. There are so many of us who simply don't love him back. But he is waiting, and he will not push us because he wants the pure love. He wants the true love. Once we know this, then he gives us his secret. But there are all kinds of people reading the Bhagavad Gita that don't know that that is the secret. Anyway, I mean, there's so much more I could say. I mean, about where we started, which was a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting the Bhagavad Gita that takes into account every single statement of the Gita. This is what I'm trying to do in my translation and introduction to Bhagavad Gita for Harper San Francisco. I'm trying to present an absolutely, you know, unbreakable interpretation of the Gita drawn from Krishna's words themselves. Now, if you don't want to agree with Krishna, well, there's nothing I can do about that. But if you claim to be listening to the Bhagavad Gita and any part of the Bhagavad Gita, one must understand that the reason why Krishna presents all of these different paths and processes and philosophies, like karma, jnana, right, dhyana, buddhi, so many different processes. Why? Because he shows his generosity. You want to come to me this way? No problem. Just turn karma into karma yoga. You want jnana? No problem. Please, know me though. If you're so interested in knowing, then what about knowing me? 7th chapter, 17th verse through 19th verse. Know me, please. He's begging us. 11 times throughout the Gita, Krishna says, please come back to me. 11 times throughout the whole Gita. Once in the 6th chapter, once in the 7th, 3 in the 8th, 3 in the 9th, and 3 in the 18th chapter. There I go with the numbers again. Terrible. Let me just see if there's anyone else, but Raghu, we can talk some more, but let's go here, and then we'll go back. Yeah. Although I'm not sure what we're doing time-wise, Yagaji, it's 8:30.
Kind of at the end.
Kind of at the end. I like his definitive leadership here.
Okay. So,
one question.
You might as well forget using that.
Yeah.
We're a small crowd tonight. Just speak loudly.
Okay. Then the big question.
The big question.
So you said that Krishna uses his flute to awaken God's love.
Yes.
Can you say more about that?
Yeah, I've said, it took me 10 years to talk about that. It's in here. And anyone wants this, you can just read this. Okay, there we go. That's easy. Oh, by the way, some more copies of this for those of you who didn't get any, who want to benefit 22nd Avenue with the profits. Mike G will help out. You can talk with Mike and pick one of these up. We have a few, just a few, though. So that was the quick answer.
What about here in the material world?
Ah.
I mean, that's obviously in the spiritual world.
Yes. So, in the Gita, this is his love call. The Gita. By the grace of Vyasadeva, Sanjaya was able to hear and see what was going on in this intimate transaction between Arjuna and Krishna. This is our love call, right here. The flute comes later. Well, yes. Well, that's later. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, the last line. That's right. So, the love call is always there. We just have to be listening for it. We just have to listen for it. But God is someone who is calling us. But he's not calling us in an oppressive way, in an insistent way, when it then becomes not love at all. It becomes something forced and oppressive. That's not love. Paul talks about that, what they always read at Christian weddings. You know, it's Paul admonishing his congregation for the way they're behaving unlovingly. Most of the Christian weddings, they read this chastisement that Paul's giving to his congregation about what love is not. It's not boastful. It is not, you know. Remember that Corinthians 13, Corinthians 1:13, I believe it is. So, back there, yeah. Atma.
So we all know that how we explain to people are the same as those of ours, which are love God with all thy heart. Right? So, at the same time, I'm a little perplexed about what Jesus' strategy is. Because I know for myself, when I'm having a conversation with someone and I'm able to get to that point, which is pretty far for a lot of people, then I might stop there if it seems like, you know, they're not ready to hear about more intimate aspects of Christian personality because they're unbelievers. But at that point I might say, well, think about that and if you're actually interested in knowing how God's a person, you can't love someone unless you know them. Then there's all these details about God's personality in Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam especially. So when Jesus and the Bible is saying love God with all their heart, you can't love God unless you know him. And as we know, there's almost no detail about God's personality in the Bible. So without even an indication of where to look for him, you almost wonder like if he's keeping them.
A divine tease. I never thought of that. Christians, if we honor what Christians say, Christians accept that Jesus is God. How that works and so on, that's the, centuries of discussion. How the Trinity is not a concept. Trinitarian Christianity, Trinitarian Christianity is not in the New Testament. But there's discussion of, the Holy Spirit, there's discussion of Jesus the Son, and then God the Father. So there were later doctrinal developments came up with the idea of the Trinity, which is one and different. That's their sort of one and different formula. But they accept Jesus as God.
Okay, so from that point you could say, well, then you've got some details. So there's Jesus born, and you can study.
Exactly. He's born, he has a ministry, his passion, his death, his resurrection.
Right.
Let's say God's really quite busy there.
So that would make sense if you were to accept
yes.
The Christian rather than the Catholic point of view.
Yes.
That Jesus is God himself. But we, as far as I know, accept what the Catholics also believe, that he's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, saying to love God without any giving any details of God and like questioning or anything.
Okay, but and it's best left unanswered and focused in a different direction, because as soon as you start getting into discussions about, like, well, we've got more information on God than you. Eternal knowledge. Okay, then that's fine, because that becomes a problem of egotism, right? We've got more information. Good, okay. Because all we need to do is help bring out their hearts toward God. That's our only task. That's why we go out on Sankirtan, Harinam Sankirtan. Now there's a wake-up call, right, to the divine, right? A bunch of, strange, bald-headed saffron robes jumping up and down in the corner of a street. I mean, that is a wake-up call. Right? Even in New York, that's still a wake-up call. And really, you could look any way you want to in New York and pretty much no one cares about it. But even that catches a little bit of attention, doesn't it? There's no way it couldn't. A series of these bald-headed, saffron-clad humans. Anyway, so... But yes, for your own information, theologically, yes, we are probably the most... theocentrically focused religious tradition in the world. Yeah.
No, I'm not interested in comparing our religion there. I'm saying, with all due respect to Christians, I
sure.
have no interest in trying to defeat them,
right.
one religion being another. But to get a better theological understanding of Jesus' purpose, my question is, what's Jesus trying to accomplish? He's saying you should love God, but not necessarily giving an indicator of where to go to find out about him, since you know, you cannot love God unless you know him.
Okay. Do you want to respond to it?
Well, I was raised in the Christian community in Methodist. Yeah. And
our emphasis is not that Jesus was God, but that God so was that he gave his only son, Jesus, to teach us how to love him. And your question is, how can you love someone that you don't know? But Jesus was supposed to be the embodiment of God's love so that we could sense God's love and get a glimpse of his mercy through his son. I mean, we really didn't see Jesus as God.
Okay. Yeah, and Methodism is more in that area. When you get into some of the other Protestant traditions and even some Catholic traditions, again, this is why there are 700 sects of Christianity in this country alone, because the relationship to Jesus. You know, some say let's add a little more God, a little bit more human. The recipe is different from one church to another. And it's very difficult.
You could appreciate God's presence through him.
Well, I appreciate what you're saying.
We really know much more about God except for what he had to show us through himself. That's about the limit of it. But that in itself
was
an inspiration.
That's why I was thinking we needed an answer, which is not exactly a logical one as far as his teaching goes, but it is personal. It helps you to...
Hmm.
Right.
Yes.
And he did say, I have much more to tell you, but you are not ready to hear.
Yeah.
He said that, I don't know, once or many times.
There are many rooms in my father's mansion. But, there is this, what I very much appreciate what you said, because in a way this relates to Gauranga Mahaprabhu. I think that we can also draw that too, that we can be very much relating to the love between Radha and Krishna by witnessing Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in his Gauranga Leela. So, it's up to you. Okay, one more, then back to
with that verse, was the case that he didn't come to change or anything, I couldn't get to fulfill the scriptures.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's like he came to give you more, I guess, enthusiasm.
That's very true, and many of my students, when I teach New Testament, many of my students are so surprised to hear me show that this was actually presented already in the Hebrew Bible. So this, they had no idea that this. I mean, Jesus was a Jew. One time when I was teaching at Duke University, I mentioned that Jesus was a Jew, and a student came up to me and said, "I didn't know Jesus was a Jew." I said, "Well, what did you think he was?" And she said, "I thought he was a Christian." At this point, I really have to admit to all of you that I really didn't know how to. I didn't know how to respond to that. I mean, she got into Duke.
What?
Anyway.
How did she
get into Duke? Yeah. I didn't know what to say. I really did. I was sort of like. I did. I couldn't go. Unfortunately, we have to stop. But let's carry this on during a prasadam. Okay, you're forcing me to. We have to stop, right?
Well, we want to have a little kirtan. We have a Raghunath Prabhu requested to chant because we have a sound curfew.
Very nice. Yes, we got. We only have 20 minutes left, so let's stop here. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna. Thank you.